I want to share with you a note that my old friend Nate wrote two nights ago on his Caring Bridge site. You need to know Nate and his wife Amy were students at Southern Seminary with Susan and I back in the early 2000s, so we've known them for over 20 years. We went to church together at 9th and O Baptist. Susan and Amy sang together on the worship team, became sweet friends. Nate and Amy have three children, 22, 19, and 16. Right now, he's the pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Amarillo, Texas. I went out there last year and preached for him once. He's been there for about 20 years. But these last 3 years, he's been in this grueling fight with advanced stage cancer. And two nights ago, he wrote this on his Caring Bridge site, and I want to share this with you. He said, "Unfortunately, my body is running out of steam. Because I am so weak, I'm not mobile any longer. Even trying to sit up is impossible. Every time I do, my blood pressure drops to the point where I either faint or I begin to get so lightheaded and have to lay right back down. This leaves me in a tough place. Ultimately, dialysis is what has kept me going, as I am in renal failure. And since I can't get up, I can't do dialysis. Truth is, I don't want to live dependent on dialysis anyway. I returned home from the hospital last night for the last time. While only the Lord knows the number of my days, I don't expect a long, drawn-out battle. Choosing hospice care is what needed to happen. So many have been and are praying for miracles. Please know, I am ready to go to Jesus. So please pray that God would be gracious to us in the time I have left. On Sunday morning, we'll show a short video during the church service, but please understand this is a busy weekend as my kids are in town. Some things have not changed. One, I am confident that he who began his work in me will be faithful to complete it, Philippians 1:6. Two, I am confident that God is able to guard what he has in store for those who've experienced the new birth in Jesus, and that by his power he is able to keep me for that inheritance, 1 Peter 1, 3-6. So much more, but these truths bring me great comfort and hope. Love you, Nate." Now I read this to you because I'm hoping that you might pray for Nate and for Amy and for their three kiddos, Jackson, Garrison, and Anison. I think these next days and maybe even these hours are going to be some of the hardest that they've ever known. But I believe by the Lord's grace, they may be even the sweetest. So please pray for them and pray for Trinity Baptist Church in Amarillo. But I'm also telling you this because of what Nate said at the end there. He said, "Some things have not changed. I'm confident that he who began his work in me will be faithful to complete it." And he said, "I'm confident that God is able to guard what he has in store for those who've experienced the new birth in Jesus, and that by his power he is able to keep me for that inheritance." Now here's this dear brother looking eternity right in the face, and twice he says, "I'm confident." How in the world is a man who's been knocked flat on his back, literally, not even able to get up, able to say, "I'm confident"? Well, I can tell you this. It's not because he's confident in himself. It's because he's learned over many years that there's only one worthy of all our confidence and hope. And this one doesn't cut bait and leave when things get difficult or dangerous. Even as Nate walks through the valley of the shadow of death, he is fearing no evil because the Lord is with him and his rod and his staff are comforting him. That's his confidence. That's all of it. Do you think it matters to Nate right now that Jesus is the good shepherd? And that he can count on Jesus to be steady when everything else around him starts to slip away? Do you think there's coming a time when it's going to matter to you? Perhaps a time coming, maybe even sooner than you think, when Jesus being the good shepherd is the only thing that's going to matter to you. Now, the point of the message this morning is from John 10 and verses 7 to 21. It's about Jesus as the good shepherd. If you haven't opened your Bibles, open your Bibles to John 10 now. We've been studying about Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees after his healing of the man born blind. Jesus comes to bring relief to the suffering, salvation to sinners, and the Pharisees are mad about it because he did it on the Sabbath. After he healed the man born blind, the man born blind becomes devoted to Jesus, even before he fully understands who Jesus is. This beggar is so devoted to the man who healed him that he defends Jesus against the attacks of the Pharisees. And he does so even after his parents abandon him to his own devices, and even though it provokes the Pharisees to excommunicate him from the synagogue. Whereas the Pharisees cast this man out like he's yesterday's garbage, Jesus seeks the man out and reveals to him that the man who healed him is in fact the Messiah and God in the flesh. And the man born blind sees for the first time, not only physically, but he also sees spiritually, and he says, "Lord, I believe." And then the text says in verse 38 that he worshiped him. And so with this man now seeing, and with the Pharisees still blinder than ever, Jesus relays this little vignette about a thief, a shepherd, a doorkeeper, and a flock. And he says this in chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." And it's crystal clear as you read these first six verses that the thieves and the robbers are the Pharisees, while the shepherd is Jesus. So just as the sheep listen to the voice of the shepherd alone and run from the voice of the thieves and the robbers, so also this blind man and those who are like him recognize implicitly the voice of their Savior Jesus while resisting the error of the Pharisees, the thieves and the robbers. And so what follows in the verses we're looking at this morning is not so much an explanation of those first six verses, but it's more of an elaboration and an expansion of the images from those verses. And you'll see in this elaboration three things. You're going to see, number one, that Jesus is the door in verses 7 to 10, that Jesus is the shepherd in verses 11 to 16, and that Jesus is the begotten in verses 17 to 21. So Jesus is the door, Jesus is the shepherd, and Jesus is the begotten. So first of all, Jesus is the door. Please look with me there at verse 7. "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'" Now, this is the third of Jesus' I am statements in the Gospel of John. You'll remember the first one back in chapter 6. He says, "I am the bread of life." Then in chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of the world." And then here we come to this third one, "I am the door of the sheep," which he's going to repeat twice. And then he's going to give us the fourth one, "I am the good shepherd." But here he says something that's a little bit unexpected. You would think that after telling this little vignette about the shepherd and the sheep that he would say, "I am the shepherd." But he doesn't do that. Instead, he expands the metaphor beyond the original image, and he says that he is the door of the sheep. Now, keep in mind that Jesus is not talking about a shepherd with his sheep in the open field in some kind of a pen or something, but he's talking about how sheep are kept in a small Jewish village. Most of these village families would own a few sheep, and then their houses would have these small walled-in courtyards where sheep were kept overnight. So think of something kind of like a privacy fence around your back patio or maybe around your backyard, except maybe more something like a stone fence and something that's attached to your house. And so there would be a door for entry into the courtyard, and it was usually, typically, too expensive for each house to have its own shepherd, and so several households would share one shepherd to look after all of the sheep. And then the shepherd would move from house to house to have the doorkeeper open the courtyard doors so that he could gather the sheep and then lead them out to pasture. Anybody who was trying to get into the courtyard where the sheep were with ulterior motives, they'd have to climb up the walls, sneak in, because the doorkeeper is not going to admit a thief or a robber. And of course, the sheep would not recognize that person calling them anyway and would flee from that person. But now Jesus is saying in the image, I am the door of the sheep, which means that he is the one way that the sheep get in and out of the courtyard. And he's going to explain why that's important in verse 9. But first he says this, he says in verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Which is Jesus' way of saying that there are other people trying to get at the sheep and who are up to no good when they're doing so. Thieves and robbers, you notice that phrase there. He used it earlier in the passage, but now he says thieves and robbers are trying to get in. But thieves and robbers actually are not exactly the same category. A thief is obviously somebody who steals, but a robber is somebody who uses force to steal. So it's one thing if you leave out your wallet at the gym and then somebody kind of quietly picks it up and takes it, steals it. That's a thief. But it's a whole other thing if somebody breaks into your house at night while you're there and robs you at gunpoint. That's a whole other thing. That's a robber. Jesus's point is simply that there are not only thieves trying to get at the sheep, but there are people who are willing to perpetrate violence coming for the sheep, which means that these people are dangerous, not only to the people that they're robbing, but also to the sheep themselves. And that's what the Pharisees are. It's also what every other unfaithful leader who came before Jesus was. Jesus contrasts himself with the thieves and the robbers, and he says this in verse 9. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. Now notice there, now he broadens out to say, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Now, how do sheep get saved? Well, they get saved in this context by passing in and out of the doorway. So when the shepherd leads the sheep out of the doorway, he takes them to the place where they're going to find food and water, all the sustenance that they need in order to live. And then when the shepherd leads them back into the courtyard through the door, he's putting them in the place where they are protected by these high walls from wolves and thieves and robbers. And so the doorway is their path to provision, but it's also their path to protection. And so the only way for them to get to either of those things is to pass through the doorway. They need protection, provision, salvation. They got to go through the doorway, which means the only way to be saved is through Jesus. It's through the shepherd, through coming through this doorway, because he says, I am the door. In contrast, he says, verse 10, he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is a well-known verse. I used to believe that this verse was about the devil, but actually in context, the thief is referring to these unfaithful leaders, like the Pharisees who are trying to creep into the courtyard and take what isn't theirs. They aim to take the sheep by force and to kill and destroy the owners if necessary. They aren't going to lead the sheep to pasture or to protection like the shepherd would. They're going to kill and devour the sheep. There'll be no more sheep after this because they're going to eat them. What are the Pharisees in fact doing? They're trying to take the sheep that don't belong to them, and it's going to become all too clear that the Pharisees are willing to destroy Jesus to get at his sheep. If the people listen to these blind guides, they're going to be devoured in judgment. And so the sheep's only hope is to listen to the voice of their shepherd and to enter through the door into protection and to exit through the door to find pasture. Otherwise, they're going to die. And so the image here is both a warning and it's an exhortation. The warning is this: don't follow the blind guides, the thieves and the robbers. They're going to destroy you. The exhortation is this: listen to the voice of the shepherd. He alone is the door of salvation and eternal life for you. That's what's going on with the image. Now, when you're reading John's warning here, I can't help but think about what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 34, where he talks about the unfaithful shepherds of Israel. We heard a little bit of that chapter in the call to worship. But at the beginning of the chapter, he warns about the unfaithful shepherds of Israel. And it says this. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. And my sheep were scattered, and they wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. And my sheep were scattered for over all the face of the earth with none to search or to seek for them." And so this is what happens when the sheep follow the thieves and the robbers. They're scattered and they're destroyed. And here, later in Ezekiel 34, God says that I myself am going to go back and gather my sheep, which I think is ultimately pointing us to Jesus. But here there's this warning against the thieves and the robbers, these unfaithful leaders. And he's warning about this. But the problem for us is that the thieves and the robbers that you and I are facing and that are trying to lure us away from the door of the sheep, they don't look like thieves and robbers. They don't have horns or a pitchfork or a pointy beard. They're not saying, "Follow me so that I can destroy you." That's not what they're doing. The thieves and the robbers calling you away from the door of the sheep are often the most sophisticated, educated, beautiful people that you will ever see. They're attractive. The way that they talk is appealing. They speak in calm and rational tones, making you think that the good life resides entirely in how much wealth you can accumulate, how much power you can garner, how much sexual immorality you can enjoy, and on and on and on. They don't tempt you with pain. They tempt you with pleasure and with ease and with some kind of a promise of the good life. If you'll just listen to us, forsake the voice of the shepherd, listen to us, this is where the good life is. And yet, Jesus' sheep ultimately don't listen to that. They see through that by the grace of God, and they hear the voice of their Savior saying something else. They hear Jesus saying something like, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And so the question is what's it going to be for you? Are you going to come through the door of the sheep? Are you going to enter into where there's protection and exit out where there's pasture? Or are you going to give yourself to the thieves and the robbers? That's the question. It's the most important question of your life. And for some of you in here, you're not a believer in Jesus. Your whole life you've been enslaved to the thieves and the robbers, and you enjoy listening to the thieves and the robbers, and it irritates you when the shepherd starts to talk. And Jesus is trying to say to you, you need to realize he is the door. He is your only pathway to the good life. He is your only protection. He is your only provision. And if you're going to have that good life, you have to trust in him. He is the only one who is the door of the sheep. But he's not just the door, it says, he's also the shepherd. Look here at verse 11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Now, when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," he means that he's everything that a shepherd is supposed to be. How do we know what a shepherd is supposed to be? Well, we don't have to really guess about this because the Bible is so filled with this shepherding theme. We know what shepherds are supposed to do. Probably the most famous text is the one that Jim read moments ago in Psalm 23 before the Old Testament reading. You remember the words. Some of you have them all memorized. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. So a good shepherd is somebody who provides for his people everything that they need. Everything that they need for life and godliness. So they're not in want of anything. They have provision. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You don't have to guess which direction to go if you're following the good shepherd, because the good shepherd leads you. He leads you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Which means this man that you're following is fierce. You don't have to fear enemies along the way because the good shepherd protects you. So what does the good shepherd do? What does the perfect shepherd do? He leads you, he protects you, and he provides for you. So fix that in your brain. This is what shepherding is all about. It's about leadership, it's about protection, it's about provision. And when God does it, when Jesus does it, it's perfect all the time. He never falters at any aspect of that assignment of leading and protecting and providing for his people. And in fact, Jesus says this. He says he risks his own life to do it. The good shepherd does. That's what the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep means. It means he's willing to risk his own life to protect and care for the sheep. You remember what kind of shepherd David was when he was a boy? Remember he was a shepherd out with the flocks? When the boy David was trying to convince Saul to let him go and fight Goliath, David tells Saul, he says, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of its mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. David was a good shepherd. He knew how to protect the sheep. Indeed, he knew how to protect the flock called Israel by going after the Philistine with a slingshot. But whether it was the lion or the bear or the Philistine, he would put his life on the line to protect the flock. More than willing to put his life on the line. That's exactly what Jesus is going to do, except that we know in Jesus' case, it's indeed going to cost him his life to bring eternal life to the sheep. And Jesus is already determined to lay down his life for the sheep. But that's not what every supposed leader of the people is willing to do. They're not all willing to do this for the sheep. And so he says in verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. You can hire a guy to do a job for you, but you can't pay a guy enough to stick his own neck out for you. If you hire somebody to stay at your house and to take care of your dog while you're away, they'll do it. That's an easy job that many people can do, and they'll do it for the right price. But if an armed robber breaks in and tells your house sitter, clear out or else I'm going to kill you, well, you can kiss your stuff goodbye. You can kiss your dog goodbye because you don't have enough money to pay someone to take a bullet for your dog or your stuff. Maybe you would do it, maybe. But nobody else will. This is not their stuff. They don't care about it. A hired man works for money to improve his own life. He's not working because he loves you or your stuff. And so you can't count on him to behave like someone motivated by love. He has a profit motive that keeps him from paying too high a price to protect your things. Jesus is saying that the good shepherd is not like the hireling. He says, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. This isn't somebody else's things. These are my things. These are my people that I love. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus knows the sheep by name. He knows them as intimately as he knows himself, as he knows the Father. Indeed, he loves them, and he lays down his life for the sheep, which is Jesus predicting his own death that is forthcoming at the last part of the gospel. He's going to die at the hands of sinners. He's going to die for the sheep. He's going to die to save the sheep. And he says in verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. I think here verse 16 is kind of an extraordinary word because Jesus is clarifying that he's not coming merely to save Jewish sheep, the ones of this fold, but there are sheep in another fold, a Gentile fold, whom Jesus intends to give eternal life to. And the Gentile sheep and the Jewish sheep are all going to be brought back into one flock under the authority of one shepherd. And you have to ask the question, how many of those sheep is he going to fail to lead and to provide for and to protect? None of them. He's going to save all of his own. Each and every last one. He's not going to lose any of them. This is good news for us because it may be the case for many of you in this room that you've had some important people in your life run out on you. Maybe it was a father who left you, and mother and siblings. Maybe it was a mother who was against what every natural instinct should be for a mother. She left you or abused you. Or maybe a spouse who made a promise to you to be faithful to you in sickness and in health, to be faithful until death do you part, and then they betrayed you and abandoned you. Maybe a church leader somewhere along the way was a wolf in sheep's clothing, infiltrated a church and abused and devoured you. Why is Jesus saying this word about the shepherd, the good shepherd versus the hireling, the good shepherd versus the thieves and the robbers? It's because he wants you to know that he's not like them. He is the opposite of all that. He is never going to leave you. He won't ever abuse you. He won't ever break a single promise to you. Everything that he has promised, he will do. He will keep his covenant. And when the wolves come, he's not going to turn tail and run. He is going to lay down his life for you. He will protect you. And in fact, he's already laid down his life for you. And it's suicidal foolishness for a sheep to abandon that shepherd for the hirelings who don't care one whit about you. Jesus is the good shepherd. He laid down his life and took it up again for you and for the glory of his own name. And you can trust in him. Or you can perish. In spite of what the hirelings and the thieves and the robbers are saying, you're not going to live if you follow them. You're going to perish. There's one good shepherd. There's one door. So Jesus is the door. Jesus is the good shepherd. But finally, Jesus is the begotten. Please look again here at verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Now, it would be an error to interpret this to mean that the Father started loving Jesus only after he died on the cross, or that the Father's love for the Son only began in time after he completed his messianic mission. Now, we know that because if you look closely at verse 17, what does it say? It says, the Father loves me, present tense. Has he gone up to the cross yet? Has he resurrected from the dead yet? Has he finished his messianic mission yet? No, he has not. But yet, he says the Father loves him already, present tense, even though the laying down and the taking up of his life hasn't occurred. So the Father's love actually precedes the completion of his divine mission. Indeed, later in this gospel, in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, Jesus clarifies that the Father loved him before the foundation of the world, it says in John 17, 24. That tells us that the Father's love for the Son is actually eternal. It has no beginning, has no ending. The Father's love consists in his giving of himself to the Son, which means that the Father's love for the Son is nothing less than his eternal begetting of the Son, whereby the Father gives his very own being to the Son, such that they share the very same identical divine essence. So then, what does it mean, if that's the case, what does it mean to say that the Father loves the Son because he lays down his life that he may take it up again? What does that even mean then? Well, I think Jesus may be referring to the fact that the Son's will is exactly lined up with the Father's. Indeed, they have the same will and purpose for Jesus' messianic mission. They're not following somebody else's script. They're following their own singular divine counsel. Say, why do you think that's what he's referring to? Because of verse 18. So he says, I'm going to lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Notice that Jesus says that he lays down his life on his own accord. He says he has authority to lay it down and to take it up again, which is obviously a prediction of the resurrection, which is significant. But where does the Son get this authority from to lay down his life and to take it up again? Well, we saw already in chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus said that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment, to raise people from the dead, including to raise himself from the dead. This again is pointing to this reality of Jesus' eternal generation, that the Son receives his authority from the Father, such that all that the Father is, the Son also is, because he receives his being from the Father, including his authority. And so Jesus lays his life down and takes it up, not because some human authority dictated that it be so. He does it because of the authority granted to him from the Father. We're not on Pilate's mission. We're not on these thieves and robbers. We're not on their mission. I'm dying because of my mission, is what he's saying. And the Father loves me for this, because this is his mission. And this is in accord with the love that the Father has had for the Son since before the foundation of the world. And so, how do you think the Pharisees are going to respond to that? Well, not very well. And it says in verse 19, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And everybody knows that the answer to that question is no. It's just a reminder here that that phrase in verse 19, the Jews, is John's shorthand for Jewish leaders, which in this case are the Pharisees. And so these leaders are divided, which I think is sort of surprising at this point, because they've sort of been united, it seemed like, against Jesus. But now their unity is cracking up a little bit. They're divided here. Some are doubling down on their vitriol for Jesus, accusing him of being possessed by a demon, therefore having lost his mind. But some of them are not buying that explanation. Maybe Nicodemus was among them in chapter 3. Why are they not buying it? What do demon-possessed people do? How do they behave? Well, the examples that we see in the other Gospels don't have any of these demon-possessed people behaving like Jesus is behaving. You remember Mark 5 in the healing of the Gerasene demoniac? You remember that whole thing? Jesus encounters this guy who's possessed by a demon, and demon possession there doesn't lead the man to healing people and commanding the attention of marveling multitudes as he teaches them and feeds them. That's not what a demon-possessed person does. No, that guy in Mark 5 is unclothed, living among the tombs of dead people, screaming like a madman, cutting himself with stones, getting in physical altercations with people who were unable to restrain him. Does that sound anything like Jesus to you? It sounds nothing like Jesus. And at least some of the Pharisees are aware of the vast chasm of difference between the behavior of a demoniac and the behavior of Jesus. And it's a testament to the hatred of some of those guys that they're attributing Jesus' behavior to demons. Jesus isn't cutting himself and screaming like a madman. He sounds reasonable. Jesus isn't throwing himself into fires and getting into altercations with people. He's healing people and teaching them God's word. In short, he's leading and protecting and providing for his people. Demons don't do that. They come to steal and to kill and destroy. Jesus is a shepherd, and anybody with two brain cells and an open heart can see that. But they don't all have open hearts. And that's the problem. So the question is, can you see what should be seen here in Jesus? Can you discern that Jesus is not like the hirelings? He's not like the thieves and the robbers. He's certainly not like the demon-possessed person. Jesus will not desert you or abuse you or rob you or sin against you in any way. He knows his sheep by name. He knows you by name. He has every hair on your head numbered. They're all accounted for. Even the ones you don't have anymore, they're all accounted for. Which means that Jesus is like his Father. Indeed, if you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father, he says in John 14. Do you believe this? If you do, you have every reason to stop listening to the thieves and the robbers. And they're all over the place today. And they're all vying for your attention. And they're all trying to convince you through some other word that they're saying is superior to Jesus' word. And you have to reject that. And you have to realize that your only pathway in to protection and exit out to pasture is through the door. And is to be following the one who is the good shepherd. That's it. It's just him. That's all you have. You can't be listening to the thieves and the robbers. And you've got to learn to hear and heed the voice of Jesus, which means you've got to seek the voice of Jesus in his word. You've got to show up here every week and long to hear the preaching of the word. You've got to trust his word. You've got to live this word, and you've got to die for this word. And you don't ever fear anyone or anything who is a departure from this word. You fear God alone. Yesterday afternoon, I had the opportunity to talk and pray with my friend Nate over the phone. And I told him how much what he wrote and shared online meant to me and to a lot of other people, especially his own church, which is who I think it was mainly aimed at. And I told him that I know he may not be feeling super strong right now, he may not be feeling like super Christian right now, but his word surely did honor the Lord. And he confessed that while he had been trusting the Lord all through this 3-year battle with cancer, that it has been a struggle to do that. It's hard when you're suffering, and sometimes you feel abandoned. If you don't believe me, go read through the Psalms. He said it's been a real struggle. But he also said this. He said, this last month has been different. The Lord has shown up, given him a real peace and a sense of his goodness and nearness. And as he's literally been walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he's not been fearing, because the Lord has been with him. The guy I was talking to on the phone yesterday was different than the guy I talked to a year ago. He's been transformed through this suffering. So I ask again, do you think it matters to Nate that Jesus is the good shepherd who never abandons his sheep, who's always near, always listening to the prayers of his people and answering them? When we spoke yesterday, I heard the voice of a man for whom the only thing that matters to him is that. So the question is that the only thing that matters to you? Let me pray for you. Father, we would pray with the psalmist. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, you've made it so plain who the good shepherd is. You have fulfilled your promise in Ezekiel that you would come and gather your own. After all the faithless hirelings scattered them and abused them, you have come for us. And we have hope because you came for us in the person of your Son. And he is the good shepherd. And he is leading us and protecting us and providing for us. Father, would you seal it in our hearts never to walk away from the voice of our shepherd? Would you make it to where we always feel his voice to be the sweetest and that we would never be drawn away to another? Lord, do that in the hearts of your people. Preserve us from the pain and the folly of sin and of going after hirelings. And that you're going to be with us. And no matter how bad it gets, even if we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and we're all going to do it, that you're going to walk right with us through it. And it's going to be okay. So help us to believe that. Be working in us now so that we're not the same people next year that we are this year. Help us to be sheep that are growing and getting stronger and nourished on your words. And I pray for all those who are here who don't know you and they are not listening to your voice. They're resisting your voice. Lord, I pray that this morning your voice might have broken through finally and that they will see that this man Jesus is not a demoniac or crazy, but he is speaking truth. And Lord, that you would capture them, call them forth, make them your own. Help them to believe in the death and the resurrection of King Jesus for them. Help them to repent and believe. So Lord, we ask you to do all this and more, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.